upon a biblical journey through one of the most important, as well as one of the most difficult books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. What is essential to remember is the title of the book, meaning, who was it intended for? Jews that were saved, not only during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also through the ministry of the church by the ministry of the apostles. Second, not only who it was written to, but the time in which it was written. It was intended for the early church, the Jewish converts that were radically put on notice when the veil of the temple was rent in twain. In other words, we have a New Testament book that was written to Bible-believing Jews that were saved out of the Hebrew religion and culture and tradition. So too, we have a transitional book that takes those believers from the early church period, the age of the apostles, to the establishment and the growth of the early church. The reason why I say all that is because inside this book of Hebrews are some of the most controversial verses that Christians use for all kind of cultish and heresy and all that other stuff. So the book of Matthew, the book of Hebrews, just ripe for false doctrine. So the themes of the book of Hebrews can be broken down and summarized like this. The writer of the book of Hebrews was trying to convince the early Jewish converts that Christ was better in his majesty and in his ministry than any of the Old Testament religious ordinances or ceremonies. That Christ was better than the angels. That Christ was better than the prophets. That Christ was better than Moses. That Christ was better than the priests. So the book of Hebrews is going to invest four chapters. The writer of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to invest four chapters on the priesthood of Christ and how it is better. And you might not like that because it reminds you of all the books you haven't read in the Old Testament. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., etc. The first portion is that Christ is a real priest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we've already looked at this, his name, his nearness, and his nature. Next, the writer of the book of Hebrews presents Christ as the right priest from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 6. And we're going to look at that, part of that this evening. We're going to look at the choice of this particular priest, his exaltation, his experience, and his exploits. And third, they're going to look at the challenge of this priest. To this, we have to deal with those that were weak, to those that were wicked, and to those that were wise. And then he covers that Christ is a royal priest from chapter 7 to chapter 8. And we'll look at what we need to look at this evening, which is basically a review of what we did last Wednesday from a totally different vantage point. Last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 5, the last four verses, really from a devotional and maybe a practical perspective. Tonight, I want to look at it from a historical and a doctrinal perspective. So let's pray. The title of my message tonight is Christ is a better priest to those who are weak. Christ is a better priest to those who are weak. Lord, we come before you this evening, knowing there are broken hearts, maybe broken homes, in our network of friends, family, relationships. There are lives that are hurting. And Lord, perhaps you've called us to be hope to them, to be help to them. We need to be fed, we need to be stilled, we need to silence the world for just a little bit. We need to come before your presence. We need to come before your word. We need to admit how needy we are and how much we need your mercy personally and how much we need your direction as a church body. For those that couldn't be here, we pray you'd be with them in a special way. Lord, we continue to pray for Danya and Jason, their new baby. I continue to pray for the Riley family, the loss of their daughter. For Gabe and others, Lord, that might be going through medical issues. Direct us and guide us, we pray. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, if you would. Again, this is where we were last week. I just want to make a quick review so we can put this in context. And the book of Hebrews, it's not bad to look back over some of these things. Let's look at the choice of this particular priest and his exaltation. Hebrews 5, verses 4, 5, and 6. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, the priesthood, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, the Old Testament type, Aaron and the priesthood. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Of course, God the Father spoke that about his son. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that word, that individual, that symbol is really key to the book of Hebrews because, again, it reminds us of who the book was written to. It was written to the nation of Israel, and this individual, Melchizedek, has caused all kind of problems and headaches for the Jews and Christians alike. Who is this guy? He not that he's a strange individual, but he's hard to pin down. Go with me to Genesis 14. I'm sure we've looked at this last week as well, or the week before. Genesis 14 is the first mention of this individual. We've spent quite a bit of time talking about his name, etc., and Abraham and what was going on with his nephew Lot, etc. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that would be Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So either way, we have Abram, a man of God, and Melchizedek, the priest of God, on the same page when it comes to the worship of God, the offerings of God, the praise of God, etc. But what we see, if you go back to Hebrews chapter number 5, we see the first mention of this individual by the name of Melchizedek. And if you go online, who is this Old Testament individual? You will get from right to left every explanation of who this is, who he isn't, etc., etc., etc. But again, when you have people that get a Bible for readability and not for accuracy, you will not get an accurate interpretation. You have people that claim to be Christians who do not rightly divide the Word of God. So don't expect to get a biblical answer to a biblical question, especially if AI is involved with it at all. So Christ was exalted to be a priest like Melchizedek, and he was exalted as he was exalted to be a priest. Now, you're not very far, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Because in a week or two or three, we're going to be in really the chapter in the New Testament that really describes and defines and lays out for us who Melchizedek really is. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, that sounds like Genesis 14, doesn't it? Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation, who is Melchizedek? He's the king of righteousness. I don't know about you, but there aren't many people in my Bible who that would fit, right? And after that, also king of Salem. Capital K, Salem, Jerusalem, which is king of peace. Who would be king of peace? Just you know, throwing that out there. And then verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, either you can read that literally or you can read that devotionally. Because there are poetic prophets and preachers that say, oh, that doesn't really mean what it says.
Oh, really?
Well, no, not really. It's referring to the genealogies of the nation of Israel. And they were just trying to prove how the priesthood was so tied up into the family relations and the genealogies. And this was just to kind of explain that this guy's genealogy was unknown. Not that he didn't have a mother or father, but they didn't know what it was. I get it. You don't believe the Bible. But made like unto the Son of God. He was made like unto the Son of God. Now, I understand that like and as are tricky words. It doesn't mean equal. But he abideth a priest continually. Now, there's only one person who's a continual priest. Now, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, or truly, that they are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, meaning Melchizedek did not come out of them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, earthly priest, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth, the ever-living priesthood. As I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, Levi hadn't been born for quite a long time when Melchizedek was so honored in this particular way back in Genesis 14. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5, if you would. So we're looking at Christ compared with Melchizedek and exaltation. Now let's look at Christ compared to Melchizedek and Christ's experience, verse 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So we have essentially the sufficiency of Christ. We also have the sufferings of Christ for man. Now let's look at verse 9 and verse 10 regarding the exploits of Christ as compared with Melchizedek. Verse 9, and being made perfect, Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, we have the second mention of that Old Testament icon called Melchizedek. So, Christ is not only a real priest, but he's a rightful priest. So he's the author of the book of Hebrews, over the next few verses, is going to nail them. All right? This is not going to be easy. This is not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be sweet. This is going to be like the Apostle Paul writing to the church, not only in Galatia, but to the church in Corinth. He wants them to get it right so they don't discredit the Son of God. The writer is going to offer three warnings to these Hebrew Christians that he's writing to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First, he's going to speak directly to the weak. Second, he's going to warn the wicked. And third, he's going to reward the wise. Verses 11 through 14, we're going to look at the challenge that this priest is going to make regarding the weak. Next week, we're going to look at the wicked, and hopefully the week after that, we'll look at the wise. Now, again, last Wednesday, we looked at these four verses from a practical point of view, a devotional point of view. Now let's kind of look at it from a doctrinal, historical point of view under the umbrella of saved Hebrew Christians, of whom, the writer says, we have many things to say. Now, he had just spent 10 verses talking about some pretty hard stuff. Abram, Melchizedek, Old Testament priests, etc. Christ, of whom we have many things to say, further, and hard to be uttered, because you're unteachable. You're ignorant. It's not that you're stupid. You're not interested. You're indifferent. You're apathetic, etc. That's one way of saying you're dull of hearing. I've said this once. I've said it a number of times. If you're a parent, there are certain techniques you use to get the attention of your kids. Sometimes it's grab the ears. Sometimes it's pull the hair, whatever it happens to be. You want them to hear you in such a way that you want to instill some fear. Ye are dull of hearing. Now, this is the end of chapter 5. So the Holy Spirit has inspired a lot of writing about angels, about prophets, about Moses, about the law, about the priests. This is some serious... The writer, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to, I don't want to say the word salvage, but the Hebrew nation that crucified the Messiah is still lost. They still have their religious tradition. They still have their customs. They still have all of the thing, all the trappings that will prevent unsaved Jews from becoming saved believers. So during this time of the early church, the persecution and the oppression on the Jewish Christians was incredible. Incredible. This book was written to try to steer them and help them and guide them and direct them through this. So the writer, through the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is calling out the weak Hebrew believers. I have many things to say to you and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. The stakes were fundamental, and the consequences were eternal. They had to face their immaturity. It's funny. The church is a funny thing. If I go on transit, if I get on 290, if I'm in Lancaster at 7 o'clock in the morning on a Monday, it's amazing how many cars are on the road. Have you ever noticed? How many cars are on the road? It's incredible how many cars are on the road because people are going to their jobs. Where are all those cars on Sunday? If the church was run like your business, you'd be docked for pay for not showing up. More Christians would be more mature. They'd be more responsible. They'd have more character. But this is a volunteer job. You show up when you want. You listen if you want. You give if you want. It's a strange thing, this totally non-common sense institution that God designed that's totally voluntary. Don't come if you don't want to. In fact, I'm going to preach. So I empty the pews. Pick up your cross and follow me. So the writer has to deal first with their mental immaturity. The mention of Melchizedek now is going to be put on hold for the rest of the chapter, as well as all of chapter 6. Melchizedek is not going to be mentioned because the writer and the Holy Spirit knows that's really, really deep. If you get into Melchizedek, now you're dealing with all the history of the nation of Israel, and now you're dealing with Abraham and Melchizedek before Moses, before the law, before the priesthood, before Leviticus. That's way, way too deep and way too much. They were not mentally ready because they were too dull. They were too sluggish. Not only did they have a mental problem, but they had a moral problem. Verse 12. For when for the time ye... What's that next word? Do you know what the word ought means? You should. You should. I mean, when you talk to your kids, you know you ought to do that. You should do that. They had a moral problem. Not only a mental problem, they had a moral problem. They were behind in their duty. They should have been ready to teach and to model to others the principles of Christianity and the oracles of God, but they were not. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. They were in need of milk and not solid food, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. The word ought implies moral obligation. To whom much is given, much is required, the Bible says. We cannot escape personal responsibility and accountability for the truth that we have, that we must share and distribute. That's good preaching, Pastor. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, there are certain parts of town that if you called somebody a baby, they'd knock you down. Right? That's not complimentary at all. But as you can see, the writer and the Holy Spirit aren't holding any punch, no pun intended, not holding any punches here. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Again, Christianity is a funny thing. You can be 80 years old physically, be 5 years old in the Lord, 10 years old. It doesn't matter. So in this room, we have a very unique and weird combination. Only God can sort it all out because we have all different physical ages as well as all different spiritual ages. But the spiritual age doesn't necessarily predict or prove who you are. Well, I've been saved. Fine. But how do you act? But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Not that you know, but that you live. Again, we've talked about Bible brainiacs until the cows come home. There's an awful lot of Bible brainiacs that are not in church. A lot of Bible brainiacs have lost their families, given up on their marriages, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Walked away from the faith. And that's what we're going to look at in a few minutes. Even those who by reason of use, even if you're going to deal in the nursery, if you're going to deal in Sunday school, if you're going to deal with vacation Bible school, the preparation, your personal preparation, your meditation, your thoughtfulness about presenting a Bible truth to someone else helps you more than it does the person you're trying to teach. That's why people teach Sunday school until they die. Because they love it. They learn more preparing than they do sitting, listening to me. Or whatever. You learn more, you become more spiritually in tune, and the Bible says, for by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So if you're not using it, you're losing it. Not only that, but your spiritual senses are dying. You have COVID tongue spiritually. Some of us still have COVID tongue.
I can't taste the thing.
Our senses are dull. They were behind in their spiritual development. That's a polite way of saying it. They were still babes spiritually. Old Testament rituals and New Testament Christian legalism fosters slow and retarded development because people can't think for themselves. They just do habitual things. They had no progress in spiritual things because they were tied to the Old Testament rituals. In other words, it was high time that they faced their immaturity and were called out on it. Now, there are certain books of the Bible that are easier when it comes to chapter divisions. And some, the chapter divisions get us confused. Now, however you teach a book, however you look at a book, everybody has their own way of focusing on certain things. But because we're looking at the doctrinal and historical aspect, I'd like to put chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3 in this package. Let's continue, because the next word is therefore. So there's a bridge between what we've read and what we need to read right now. Therefore, verse 1, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, as I said, there are certain portions of Scripture, especially in the book of Hebrews, that are very contentious, very controversial, and this is it. Hebrews chapter 6, the first few verses. These passages of Scripture suggest that you can lose your salvation if it was written to Gentile Christians. It's written to Hebrew believers. The theme of the book so far is Christ is better than. Better than what? The Hebrew religion. The Hebrew culture. The Hebrew tradition. The Hebrew rituals. And on and on and on. Because, if you remember, when Christ died, the Old Testament worship rituals were finished. What did that do to the nation of Israel? It's like stirring up an anthill. They were crazy. What do we do now? Good question. So the writer and the author and the Holy Spirit are basically saying, If you know anything about the history of Christ, about his crucifixion, about the birth of the church, Hebrew Christians must now abandon their temple sacrifices, their temple rituals, even the accompanying priesthood. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The sacrifices and the blood and the offerings were just a type and a picture of the Messiah and the cross of Calvary. Therefore, they have a far better priest in Christ Jesus. Some of the weak and immature Jewish believers thought that it was necessary to balance or live in two worlds at once. Live in the Jewish religion and culture and in the Christian culture. The author and the writer is trying to say to them that the temple and the Old Testament Levitical rituals were just shadows of the real substance found in Christ Jesus. In other words, they were to forsake the old and embrace the new, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, if I can remember correctly, that was what John the Baptist preached in John chapter 1. Be baptized for the remission of sin. So John the Baptist was preaching Old Testament repentance. And some Christians think, some churches teach, that unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. Baptized under repentance. Where do they get that from? John the Baptist. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, there's an interesting fellow back there around chapter 18. His name is Apollos. He's an incredible preacher. Gifted, talented, charismatic, loves God, and Paul heard him preach. Sorry. Let me get this right. Acts 18. Don't take my word for it. Be like a Berean. Search the scriptures daily. Acts 18, verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, which means Egypt, an eloquent man. So he was a Jew. He was of the dispersion. He was an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, period. Doesn't say that. Now, if you have an accurate Bible, it says, knowing only the baptism of John. Old Testament. Old Testament. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, okay, so this is not Paul, this is Aquila and Priscilla, his disciples, they took him unto them and invited him over for lunch and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, like Apollos. What do you think of the Messiah? Oh, I love Isaiah 53. He's going to be an amazing character. Did you know the Messiah's already come? Get out. No, really. So he's going to explain the life of Christ to them. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews in that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. How did Apollos do that? Because he was taught by Aquila and Priscilla that Jesus was the Messiah. That he eventually had the full gospel, so now he was able to actually believe in the Messiah and be saved. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter number 6. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage of Scripture, let's move on from repentance from dead works. Dead works. Dead works refers to temple rituals, cleanings and washings and ashes and incense and showbread, and on and on and on and on it goes, right? End of faith toward God. Acts 20 says, in faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Subtle difference. But what the writer here is trying to do is he's trying to incorporate the whole New Testament and say, we're moving on from an Old Testament mindset to the New Testament salvation experience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, an uninformed, ignorant, lazy Christian is going to read verse 1, 2, and 3 and impose themselves by saying, see, you can lose your salvation. Look at verse 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So the writer and the Holy Spirit are going to continue along this pathway and continue by saying the doctrine of baptisms. Baptisms here would refer to, because it's referring back to the Old Testament works, the dead works, what would the baptisms here refer to? It would refer to the Levitical rituals, the washings, and the priests, and the sacrifices, and the offerings, etc., etc., etc. Now, they were symbolic of what was to take place in the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 5, a memory verse that we should all have, says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. All of the Old Testament washings and rituals were just that. Dead works. Then back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 2, it refers to and laying on of hands. Not Christian hands, not hands of ordination. These are Levitical hands. These are the rituals of the Old Testament where the offender or the sinner would lay his hands on the sacrifice or the offering and symbolically transfer his sin and iniquity to the head of that particular offering. Since Christ has done away with the offerings through Calvary, such a ritual is not only obsolete, but it's insulting to God. We don't lay hold of an offering, we lay hold of Christ. Then in verse 2 it says, end of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now it's clear that the Old Testament taught basically about the resurrection, but the ultimate resurrection would hinge on the accomplishment of the Messiah. Eternal judgment was also taught in the Old Testament, but that is all past for the believer in Christ. Lastly, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. And this we will do, if God permit. In other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, pull up your loins like a man and let's move forward. Let's move on. Instead of rehashing this over, you know people that do that? I know people that talk from a compass perspective. North, south, east, and west. And if they don't get all four vantage points in one phone call, they'll call you later. I'm not done talking about this yet. How many more vantage points do you need? The writer wants to push on and not go over these basic things that these believers should know and embrace and believe. They were essentially living in two worlds, the world of the Old Testament and the world of redemption in Christ Jesus the Lord. It can be understood that there was quite a group of radical anti-Christian Jews that were lost and unbelieving. They, these unconverted, unbelieving Jews, like the ones that crucified Christ, were not going to give up their religion, their rituals, their culture, and their traditions without a fight. They were an unrelenting force against the new believers and the early Hebrew church. The writer realizes that because of their immaturity and lack of initiative, their lack of consecration, their lack of willingness, their dullness, some of them would remain as weak and unteachable and as vulnerable as if the book were never written to them. Their immaturity, in other words, was disgraceful. Not only that, it was dangerous. And we'll look at that next week. Let's look at verse 4, 5, and 6. And we'll talk about why this is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Christ is a better priest to those who are weak. Let's pray, could we? Lord, we thank you and praise you for a difficult portion of Scripture, a practical portion that we looked at last week, as well as a prophetic and a doctrinal and a historical portion of Scripture for those in which it was intended for, the early Hebrew church. Yes, there are things we can learn and apply to our lives, but Lord, this seems to be more of a letter toward that group of people than the book of Philippians or Galatians or Thessalonians. Lord, forgive us for our own dullness, our own apathy, perhaps even our own indulgence. Maybe we're too comfortable. Maybe we have too much time on our hands. Maybe we have too much food in the closet, refrigerator. Maybe there's not enough suffering or oppression or affliction in our lives to get us to focus on you in a more serious tone. Lord, the days are short. Your coming is soon. Help us to be alert, to look for your coming, and certainly listen for the trumpet, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.